As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is An Unshakable Kingdom. We've been making the point, really, since we went back to live lessons, end of May. Jesus Christ is coming back to this world in the not-too-distant future, and the Bible reveals that the years leading up to his return are going to be increasingly challenging. Paul said the times will be perilous, which the word in the Greek, the New Testament was originally written in Greek. The Greek word there means fierce, fierce times because of the behavior of people. We're going to talk about that one of these weeks left in the year. Jesus said that there will be tribulation like the world has never seen. And if he didn't come back, everybody on earth would die. We'd all kill each other, basically. So we, for a number of months, have been talking about why this is happening, and we're talking about what's going to happen, and then why it's happening, so that we're prepared to deal with the increasingly challenging months and years that are ahead of us before he returns. Now, we started last week making the point that the Bible speaks of a final shaking before the Lord returns. And last week, we started talking about it in part because I've heard more than one preacher or leader say that what's going on in our world and in the country is the Lord shaking things up because he's trying to get our attention. I absolutely disagree with that. The Lord was trying to get our attention when things were good. You know, first off. And secondly, God is not behind or responsible for the increasing chaos and violence in our country or in the world. How do I know that? Because God is good and good means good. We can do the whole lesson on that. That's why I wrote that book, God is good and good means good. He does not do bad to people. So that's one thing right there. And then what we're going to work on tonight, we're going to look at what the Bible says about the final shaking. If the final shaking is causing chaos in society, well, then, yeah, I guess this is it. The problem is that's not what the final shaking is, according to the Bible. We're going to talk about what the final shaking is and then bring it over into we're part of an unshakable kingdom, so we don't have to fear. That's where we're going tonight. We won't get it all done. We'll have to finish this particular thought up next week. But let's see where we're at. Now, let me say this before I say that. The deteriorating conditions in the world right now are the result of human choice. As humanity increasingly abandons Almighty God and Judeo-Christian ethics in this country and worldwide, we're seeing the fruit of that. That's a lot of lessons for another night, but that's why all this stuff is happening. We'll address some of it next week, in next week's lesson. But if you are going to have peace in the midst of all this, how many of you know it's hard to be at peace with all this stuff that's going on in our own country? If you're going to have peace of mind and if you're going to have hope in the midst of all this, you have to first off understand God is not the problem. He's not behind all this. He's our help. He's our protection. He's our deliverer in the midst of all this. You have to be founded in that. But secondly, to appreciate what the final shaking is, and it's a good thing. Let me say that ahead of time, because it does come from God, and it's good. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights. The final shaking is good. To appreciate what it is and what it isn't, you first have to understand the big picture. We say this every week. You have to understand the big picture, what this is all about, why God created human beings, and why he created the earth in the first place. Because that's, well, I'm not going to get off into that. That's what we're going to do in the first of the year. But I'm getting ahead of myself here. Human beings were created by God to become his holy, righteous sons and daughters through faith in him. That's why you exist. If you have acknowledged Jesus as your Savior and Lord, you've stepped into your created purpose and your eternal destiny. You are a son or a daughter of God through faith in Christ. The earth was created to be a home for God and his family. That was the plan. Now, we could do whole lessons just on this point. We've looked at a lot of verses earlier in the year. You were made to become a son or daughter of God through faith in Christ. The earth was made to be home for God's family, his sons and daughters, and him. That was the original plan. But both the family and the family home have been damaged by sin going back to Adam. Whole lessons for another night. We've looked that stuff up previously. Jesus Christ came to earth the first time. So you thought I forgot what I was talking about. I'm talking about the second coming. Well, the second coming makes no sense if you don't understand the overall plan and why he came the first time. Jesus came to earth the first time to go to the cross, to die for sin, to make it possible for all who put faith in him to become sons and daughters of God. The cross cleared the way for sinners to be transformed into sons and daughters of God when we believe on Jesus. He restored the family, or made restoration of the family possible through his first coming. He's coming a second time to restore the family home. Everybody wants to talk about the Antichrist and 666 and the Mark of the Beast and the New World Order and all that. Those are just little tiny pieces in an overall topic. I want to jump over all that because most people never get to the end result. That's the good part. The good part is he's coming back to restore the family home, this earth. And the final shaking is going to restore this earth. I'm giving you the end at the beginning. Hopefully no one's going to leave now, because you know how this turns out. Praise the Lord. The term shaking refers, the term final shaking refers primarily to the changes that are going to take place in the earth when Jesus returns and restores it to a fit forever home for God and his family. He's going to remove every trace of corruption and death that entered the world back when the first man, Adam, sinned. The final shaking will restore the earth to a fit forever home for God and his family. And that's a good thing. That's why we don't have to be afraid of the final shaking. It's good. Now, to have peace of mind in the difficult years ahead, we have to learn to live with the awareness that there's more to life than just this life. We need to live with the awareness that God's plan for humanity and this earth is about to be completed. His plan to have a family of sons and daughters with whom he can live in a beautiful home, this earth, without corruption and death. It's about to be completed, and our future is bright. That's your hope when you look at all the junk that's taking place. Does that make sense to everybody? If you focus just on what you see, you're going to be hopeless, agitated, jacked up, ready to punch somebody in the head, ready to jump off a bridge, whatever, because icky stuff is happening, and it's going to get worse before it gets better. The Bible says so. Now, to rightly interpret any statement in the Bible, and we'll read the verse in a moment about a final shaking, to rightly interpret any statement in the Bible, we always have to consider what that statement would have meant to the people who first heard it. I've talked about that before. You always have to think in terms of it. The Bible was written by real people to other real people about real stuff. And the writers were attempting to communicate information to those people that, one, they would understand, and two, would be helpful to them. It can't mean something to you and me that it would not have meant to them. That's how you set context. You figure out who's writing, who are they writing to, and why are they writing. Now you might say, well, how do I figure all that out? Well, first you got to read the Bible, which we'll talk about in the new year. I'm going to help you. It's easier than you think. And then secondly, you need good teaching. I mean, if you were going to become a doctor, you wouldn't sit in the living room and read articles in Reader's Digest about health and then declare yourself a doctor. No, you'd go to somebody who already knows what they're doing, and they would help you. But I'm getting way ahead of myself here. Okay, so to rightly interpret any statement in the Bible, we always have to consider what it meant to the first hearers. A passage cannot mean something to us that it would not have meant to the original readers. We're going to ask and answer this question. What did a final shaking mean to the very first Christians? To the people to whom Jesus first came and with whom he first interacted. When they heard the phrase final shaking, and they did, we'll look at it in a minute, did they go, oh yeah, that Nero guy who's torching Christians and stirring up trouble in society, oh, the Lord's shaking us, he's trying to wake us up. I'm not so happy about that shake. No, they understood the final shaking would mean the restoration of this world. Now, when Jesus came to earth the first time, 2,000 years ago, he was born a Jew. You know that. He was born into the Jewish race. His first followers were Jewish. That means that their worldview was shaped by the Old Testament, the portion of the Bible that had been completed by the time Jesus came to earth the first time. And the Old Testament, it's primarily the history of the Jewish people, but it also has a lot of predictions in it about a coming redeemer or deliverer, that's Jesus. It's got a lot of predictions about him and what he would be like and what he would do. And based on the writings of the prophets, those first people to whom Jesus came understood that God is going to establish his kingdom on this earth. He's going to restore the world to what he always intended it to be and then establish his kingdom here and live with his people. Now, we're not looking up verses. I put a few verses down there. We could spend the whole night just looking at that theme in the Old Testament. That was their worldview. So when Jesus came on the scene and many of them decided, whoa, this is the Redeemer, they're all excited because they're thinking he's going to restore the earth now. Well, what will a restored earth mean? Nobody dies. Nobody gets sick. Nobody gets injured. Big birds don't eat little birds. Lions don't rip apart lambs. Storms don't come through and level a village. People don't crash their donkey carts and everybody is injured. All the things that are part of life in a fallen world will be removed. It will mean you won't have to work from sunup to sundown at a job you hate and you're so tired you can't do anything. And even if you weren't tired, you can't afford to go see the Grand Canyon. You'll get to go see the Grand Canyon. But I'm getting way off topic here. That's what it meant. Well, they didn't know about the Grand Canyon yet, so I ought to make my analogy a little bit different here. It was there, but they didn't know about it yet. Praise the Lord. Now, open to Matthew chapter 19. Let's start reading some verses here. See, that's the first thing I want to consider. What did a final shaking mean to the first Christians, the first followers of Jesus? And I'm telling you ahead of time, I'm going to prove my point here. They understood the final shaking to mean the restoration of this world to a fit forever home for God and his family. They would have said it a little differently. They would have said it's God establishing his eternal kingdom on this earth and coming to live with us and restoring the conditions of Eden. That's actually how the scriptures say it. I've kind of casualized it a bit. He's going to restore our forever home. Now here in Matthew chapter 19, I'm going to start in verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, him is Jesus. Peter says this to Jesus, behold, we was the original 12 disciples, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have, therefore? Now that's King James language, but Peter says, Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. And they did. What are we going to get out of this is basically what he's saying. Now, if we keep reading, which we will, you'll notice no lightning bolts came down from heaven. God didn't get mad and say, how could you ask me? Just do it out of the goodness of your heart. He gave an answer. Evidently, he thought that was a reasonable question. Verse 28, and Jesus said unto them, verily or truly I say unto you, that you which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne on his glory, you also shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that has forsaken houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. He gives them an answer. Now let's pull this apart. The first thing he says to them is that they're going to be rewarded for having left all to follow him. It's worth it to serve Jesus. And then he says to them, but your reward is going to come in the regeneration. Now, if you notice, he did not explain to them what he meant by regeneration. Why? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you. Because they already knew, based on the writings of the prophets in the Old Testament, what the regeneration is. Now, let me tell you a little bit about that word in the Greek. It's only used two times in the New Testament. It's actually made up of two Greek words, and it means new birth, born again, new birth. It's used in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. You don't have to turn over there. Titus chapter 3 says, verse 5 says, it's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to God's mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. The point there is we've been saved by God's grace through regeneration, through new birth. It means new birth. Well, Jesus said in the new birth or in the regeneration, you're going to be rewarded. Now, let me read this. I'm going to read it off your outline. This is how the Amplified amplifies that. The Lord told them that their reward will come in the regeneration. Here it is. The new age, the messianic rebirth of the world. Jesus and his apostles understood there was going to come a rebirth of this world, a restoration of this world, and that's when you're going to get rewarded. And then Jesus went on to tell them, he says, when the Son of Man comes to sit in the throne of his glory, they knew that to be the coming of the Lord to this earth to live forever. I could show you that from the Old Testament. Don't have the time. Oh, who's begging me to do it? Okay, no, I'm kidding. They understood. When you come to establish your kingdom on the earth, that's when the regeneration or restoration will be. Jesus goes on to say, you guys are going to have positions of authority. You're going to sit on thrones and judge your own people. Now, that's a whole discussion for another night, but that's one of your rewards. You're going to have positions of authority. But listen to this. Then he goes on and says, anybody who's lost mother, father, house, if you've left your family to serve me, if you've given up land to serve me, you're going to get it back in the regeneration 100-fold. 100-fold there means over and above what you gave up, you're going to get back when the world is made new. Now, that's pretty good news right there. And he says you're going to get it with eternal life. Eternal life there is not some airy-fairy comment of, ooh. Eternal life means it's going to be forever. This time you won't lose it. Now we lose stuff. Why? Because this is a fallen earth. But in the life to come, you're going to get back over and above what you lost in service to me, what you lost because of the curse that's in the earth. And this time you won't lose it. That's awesome news right there. Now, let me say this real quick. This little phrase about a hundredfold return has been taken way out of context and made to say something the Bible doesn't say. There are whole teachings on how you can get a hundredfold return. If you give $1 to the Lord, you'll get 100 back. That is wrong. Nobody who heard this statement the day Jesus said it would have gone, golly, boys, dig deep in your pockets. We're going to get some jack out of this. He wasn't talking about that at all. The Bible does not teach a hundredfold return. I know there's good men and women that teach it, but they're wrong. They need to read their Bibles, not just verses, but the whole thing. But don't get me started. Okay, now turn to Matthew chapter 24. We've looked at this chapter quite a bit over the last few months. Jesus is near the end of his earth ministry. He has already told his disciples, I am not at this time going to establish the kingdom of God on the earth, but I'll be back. The Old Testament prophets didn't see clearly that there were going to be two separate comings of the Redeemer, separated by, now we know, 2,000 years ago. And in this chapter, Jesus is actually going to the cross in about 2 days, and he's preparing them for the fact that he is about to leave. And they ask him, what signs will indicate that your return is near? And he spends basically the rest of the chapter giving signs that his return is near and telling them to be watchful. Now, those are whole discussions for another day here. But let me start in verse 1. Let's read the first 3 verses. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be torn down. They're kind of bragging about how beautiful the temple was. Hey, Jesus, look at all these buildings. And instead of him going, oh, yes, it's a beautiful thing, isn't it? He says, oh, it's going to be destroyed. It's going to be destroyed. Now, the temple was the center of their religious life, their cultural life, their economic life, their political life. That's huge. But they're not freaked out. They asked him a question. Let me keep reading verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, they walked out of the walls of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives is about 2/3 of a mile outside the city wall. They walk out to the Mount of Olives. The disciples come unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? Now, that word world in there is actually the word age. They did not freak out when he said the temple's going to be destroyed. Instead, they asked him, well, what'll be the signs that this is about to take place, your coming and the end of this age? Now, let me read that phrase off the outline, also out of the Amplified. It says, tell us, when will this take place and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end? Now, listen to how the Amplified amplifies this. What'll be the sign of the end? That is the completion, the consummation of the age. Jesus' disciples understood that his return will bring big changes to the world. They understood that. And they weren't freaked out about it because they knew from the prophets, they already knew that before the Lord's coming to establish his kingdom, there's going to be turmoil on the earth, and a lot of it will center around Jerusalem and be in Israel. But they further knew that God will deliver and protect his people. So they weren't freaked out by it. Is everybody with me? I can show you all this. I got a few verses down there. You can look them up. We've read some of them before. So they weren't freaked out. Now, drop down to verse 29. Let's read something. He gives them a bunch of signs. We've read some of them already over the past few months. While we're here, let's hit verse 21 and verse 22. Before we get to 29, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. And except those days be shortened, there shall no flesh survive. In this answer, he says to them, there is trouble coming like the world has never seen. And if it didn't stop, if it wasn't stopped, nobody would survive it. Okay, down to verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of these days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Jesus is one of the people in the Bible who says that right at the end there's going to be a shaking, and he connects it to the sun going dark, the moon going dark, and stars falling out of the sky. Now, we said last week that was not new information to anybody who heard him say that on this day 2,000 years ago, because the Old Testament prophets, many of them said exactly the same thing. We read a bunch of those verses last week. Do you remember? If not, I'll reread them, and you'll get out of here late. Okay, I've got them down there. This wasn't new information. They knew from the prophets that his coming to establish his kingdom on this earth will be preceded by signs in the heaven, and that both the heavens and the earth will be shaken. But they also knew from the prophets that the end result is going to be good. A lot of trouble, but good result. lot of trouble, but a good end. Now, these first century men understood that this world is going to be transformed and restored when the Lord comes. But now, before we go on, I got to point out something else in this chapter that is sometimes misunderstood. Let me drop down to verse 34. Still Jesus answering their question, speaking in answer to their question. Verily I say unto you, this... Oh, I wanted verse 35. I got a typo error here. It's verse 35. I'll have to change that before we send this out on Sunday. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Amen. Now, I've had people bring that verse to me to challenge what I'm telling you tonight. Because they go, it says right there, heaven and earth are going to pass away. A lot of Christians believe the Lord's going to destroy the earth. Have you heard that before? I'm sure you have. And there it is. Jesus said, heaven and earth are going to pass away. We always have to remember, everything in the Bible was written or spoken by somebody, to somebody, about something, and it can't mean something to us that it wouldn't have meant to the original readers or hearers. The first listeners, the disciples, would have never said, looked at each other and said, oh my God, the world's going to be destroyed. That was not in their wheelhouse. That wasn't in their thinking. So what is Jesus saying here? Consider the context. Context. You can't pull one verse out and separate it from the context in which it was presented. Jesus isn't telling them that the world is going to someday cease to exist. Remember what's going on here. He has just made a number of predictive statements to them in response to their question. They said, what'll be the signs that your coming is close? And he gave a bunch of them. He's giving predictions. Okay? He's just made a number of predictive statements. And he concludes his answer by saying, by assuring them that his word is so reliable that the heavens and the earth will pass away before his word goes unfulfilled. Let me read it again. Verse 35. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. What words? What he just told them. If you read this whole chapter, he's told them some pretty bizarre stuff. We've read some of the verses in previous lessons. But he says, heaven and earth will pass away before my word goes unfulfilled. He's not telling them the world is going to cease to exist. He's telling them how reliable his word is. Now, these first century men, these are first century men here. They lived before there were nuclear weapons that could blow up the world. They lived before massive screens and movie houses where you can watch through special effects an asteroid careening toward the earth and blowing it up. They couldn't imagine anything destroying this world, is my point. They couldn't imagine it. Does that make sense? So for him to say that the earth and the heavens are going to pass away before my word goes unfulfilled, he was making the point that nothing can stop my word from coming to pass. Does that make sense to everybody? Nothing can stop my word from coming to pass. So if somebody tries to tell you Jesus said the world's going to pass away, you can say, wrong, and then you can get your attitude right and explain to them calmly and rationally how in context that's not possible. Now, look at Psalm 102. Here's an example of how you read the Bible accurately. Over the past several weeks here, I've shown you a number of verses from the Old Testament where it's very clear that they understood the world's going to be renewed, not destroyed. But let me just give you this one, Psalm 102. Let me start in verse 25. Of old, thou hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. Now, this is an example of a passage where people would say, well, see, there it is right there. The earth is going to perish. Just like you throw away old clothes, bye-bye to the earth. Okay, is that how the first readers and listeners would have understood it? No. How do I know that? Well, that's a good question. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. We've said in previous lessons that the Old Testament has to be filtered through the light of the New Testament. Do you remember me talking about that? The Old Testament, there's a lot of things they didn't see clearly yet. Not because they were deficient, but because God didn't make it clear to them yet. The New Testament shows us how these first century Christians understood things in the Old Testament. Everybody with me? Okay, here in Hebrews chapter 1, the writer of Hebrews, I believe it was Paul, he quotes that psalm that I just read to you, that passage in that psalm that I just read to you. That psalm, if you were to read the whole thing, it exalts the fact that God never changes. That's the point of the psalm. God never changes. This material world will fade away, but he's ever the same. The point of the psalm is not to tell us that the world's going to pass away. The point of the psalm is to tell us that God never changes. Now, I don't have time to read the whole psalm, but you can go back and see if I'm telling the truth. Now, let's see how this first century man, Paul, understood that scripture. Let me start in verse 10 here. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. Do you see that? Not destroyed, changed. Changed. When you change clothes, do you set them on fire and destroy them? No. You take them off to put something else on. You take them off to wash them. You don't destroy them. That's the idea. That's how the first readers understood that. Everybody with me? Okay. Now, we said this last week. Turn to 2 Peter. We went over this kind of quickly last week, so I'm going to repeat it quickly here. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter was one of the guys who asked Jesus that question in Matthew 24, what signs will indicate that your return is near? Peter is one of the ones who heard Jesus say, the heavens and the earth are going to shake. Peter's one of the ones who heard Jesus say, heaven and earth will pass away before my word goes unfulfilled. Well, here in chapter 3, we get his understanding of what's going to happen to the world when the Lord returns. Let me start in verse 10. But the day of the Lord, remember, that was their name for the second coming. The term second coming was not in use yet like we use it. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the Lord, of the day of the Lord, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now, there's a lot in there that we're going to discuss next week because it takes a lot of discussing, okay? But let me repeat what I said last week. You might be thinking, well, hey, lady, you had me with you up until now, but if that ain't destroying the world, I don't know what is. Passing away, destroying, melting with fervent heat, burning up. That sure sounds like, boo, bye-bye. Now, this is Peter who is the one that Jesus said, in the renewing of the world, the regeneration of the world, you're going to be rewarded. So, A, it doesn't make a lot of sense that he's now talking about the earth being burned up. Do you see my point there? But in the Greek, if the New Testament was originally written in Greek, let me refresh your memory on what some of these key words mean. And as I say, we'll discuss it in more detail next week because we're going to talk about God's fire next week. His heavenly blowtorch. Ooh, maybe that's what I'll call the lesson, the heavenly blowtorch. Praise the Lord. Let me just refresh your memory here. The original Greek here makes it clear that Peter was describing earth's transformation, not its destruction. When he says the heavens will pass away in the Greek language has the idea of passing from one condition to another. It never means cease to exist. It never means cease to exist. Now, you can run your references, get out your Strong's Concordance. You'll see I'm telling the truth. When he uses the words melt and dissolve in verses 10, 11, and 12, it's all the same Greek word, and it means to loose. Melt and dissolve in the Greek means to loose, and it's the same word that Jesus used in John chapter 11, verse 44, when he called Lazarus, the dead guy, to come out of the tomb, and he was bound with grave clothes, and Jesus said, loose him and let him go. That's the word that Peter uses three times here. Not destroy, well, here's Lazarus, somebody knock him in the head and put him back to sleep. No, let him go, loose him. That's the idea here. The earth is going to pass from one condition to another, and it's going to be loosed. It's going to be loosed from the bondage to corruption and death that infused it when Adam sinned. We'll talk more about that next week. And then the second time Peter uses the word melt, it's a different Greek word. We get our English word thaw from that Greek word. What do you mean the earth is going to thaw? Well, think what thaw means. In the spring, winter releases its grip on the earth. It doesn't destroy everything. It releases its hold. Peter's describing the transformation of this world by the power of God, actually by the fire of God, but that's next week's lesson. Peter and the other disciples knew that the corruption and death that infused creation when Adam sinned is going to one day release its grip on the world, and the earth is going to be loosed from bondage to both, and earth will be restored. Why? So God and his family can live here forever. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 12, and I want to revisit a passage we looked at last week. Praise the Lord. Time goes fast for me. I know it drags for you, but it flies for me. The Apostle Paul, I believe he wrote Hebrews. The author doesn't self-identify in the epistle, so there's some dispute as to who wrote it. The Apostle Paul was another of the Lord's early followers, and he had a lot to say about the final shaking of the heavens and the earth. That's what we're talking about. A final shaking is coming, and it's good. Paul was converted 3 years after Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead. You know his story. Jesus appeared to him as he was traveling on the road to Damascus, Syria. Now, Paul was born a Jew. He was raised a Pharisee, which was a specific religious sect within the Jewish religion. He was thoroughly schooled in the Old Testament, which means he had the same worldview as the original 12 disciples, Peter, John, all those guys. He knew that the Lord is coming to restore the earth. He got that same worldview. And after Paul became a follower of Jesus, he was personally taught by Jesus. So he got Jesus's input too, even though he was not part of the original group. Now, Paul refers to the final shaking of the world in this epistle to the Hebrews. Let me refresh your memory why he wrote this letter. It's written to a group of Hebrew Christians. They were Jews who had accepted Jesus as the Messiah, as the Savior, as the Lord, but they were being pressured by fellow countrymen, other Jews who did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They were being pressured to abandon Jesus, repudiate his blood sacrifice, and go back into temple worship. And the whole purpose of the epistle to the Hebrews was to encourage these people to stay faithful to the Lord no matter what. And Paul used a lot of different arguments to encourage them to stay faithful, ranging from warning them of the severe consequences of rejecting the Lord. And one of the arguments he used was, remember that first generation of your ancestors that God delivered from Egypt? And he brought them to a wonderful land called Canaan and told them to go in, but they refused his voice. They missed their destiny. They ended up living in the wilderness for the rest of their lives. Don't do what they did. Now, as Paul's closing his argument here, he references another event in their history. After those people were delivered from slavery in Egypt, God appeared to them on Mount Sinai. You remember that? 3 months out of Egypt, they arrive at Mount Sinai in Arabia, and God descended on the mountain in the form of fire, Moses went up into the mountain and met with God and received the law. Those are whole lessons for another night. But these people, Paul makes reference to these people. They saw God descend in the form of fire. They heard the voice of the Lord speak out of this fire. It sounded like thunder. They heard the Lord. And when God spoke, the earth shook. We read that a couple weeks ago. Well, Paul here makes reference to that. He said, don't be like that generation that didn't go into the promised land, that refused the voice of the Lord when the earth shook. He said, you have come to Mount Zion. I don't want to skip anything. The sights and sounds were so formidable or so frightful and awe-inspiring that the people actually begged God to stop talking. I don't know why I find that funny, but I do. Oh, I want the Lord to speak to me. Who doesn't say that? Well, these guys heard him and they didn't like it. I get a kick out of that. Okay, now let me read. Let me start in verse 22. But you, meaning the people to whom Paul was writing, you are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, which speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now, there's tons of stuff in that we don't have time to address. All that does make sense when you know what he's talking about. But Paul says to them, okay, those guys came to Mount Sinai. They heard the voice of the Lord. And he tells them, you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, what in the world does that mean? The city of Jerusalem, the actual city, it's a real city, still exists today. It was built originally, located on Mount Zion, a mountain, the highest point in the area called Mount Zion. And sometimes Jerusalem is called Zion. That's literally, well, that's a discussion for another day. Paul, though, was not talking about that city. These guys all would have known Jerusalem. They would have gone there at least three times a year to the temple for certain feasts as required by the law. He said, you've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. He was referring to the present capital of heaven. Now you might say, how do you know that? Well, stick with me here. Paul was referring to a heavenly city, the present capital of heaven, which will come to earth once earth is made new. Now we'll say more about that in just a minute. Old Testament men and women lived with a consciousness that there's more to reality than what we see and feel. They lived with an awareness that there is an unseen realm or dimension. Now we could do the whole lesson on this. This isn't freaky talk. This is Bible. They lived with the awareness that there is an unseen realm or another dimension. Quantum physics tells us there's at least 10 different dimensions. Science is now demonstrating through various ways that there are more dimensions than just the one in which we function. Old Testament men and women lived with the awareness that there's an unseen dimension that's normally not perceptible to our physical senses. It's the home of God and his holy angels. The unseen was created before the seen. The unseen realm was, well, let me say this. The unseen realm was created before the seen realm. It will outlast the seen realm and will ultimately transform the seen realm. Now, those are whole lessons for another night. But my point is, Paul made a number of references to the unseen realm before he got to this statement. Okay, stick with me here. I know this is tedious. I'm going to read off the outline because it's easier and I don't have to do as much explaining. Let me just read some of the statements he has already made to them up at this point. He reminded his readers. Now, remember what he's trying to do. He's trying to get them not to reject Jesus and go back to temple worship. He had reminded them that the tabernacle, well, let me say this before you say that. When Moses went up on Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments, the law, God also told him, build a tabernacle. Now, tabernacle is a fancy name for a big tent. That's what it means. And I will come, my presence will descend into that tabernacle, that tent, and I can live among you as you head back to Canaan. Now, the tabernacle was eventually, once the people got to Canaan and settled several hundred years later, they replaced the tent with a building, a temple, Solomon's temple. You've heard of that. For the same reason, so God could meet with them. Because, see, that's the plan. God live among his people. But he can't do it fully yet because of sin. Okay? Everybody with me? So Moses goes up on Mount Sinai and God tells him, build this tabernacle. And he tells him, build it like the one in heaven. That's where I'm going. Did you know there's a temple in heaven? The Bible says so. We could do a whole lesson on this. There's all kinds of stuff in the earth that's patterned after stuff in the unseen realm. If you don't believe me, read my book about heaven. I go into great detail in there. But let me, okay. Okay, he reminded them that the tabernacle Moses was instructed to build was according to the pattern of the one in heaven. And, now this is the quote from the verse, the priests that serve there serve in a place of worship that is only a copy, a shadow of the real one in heaven. That's Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. In other words, the tabernacle that they actually built and the utensils that they used and the stuff they did, it was actually only a copy of what's in the unseen realm. Everybody with me? Okay. He went on to write that the earthly tent or tabernacle and everything in it are copies of things in heaven. That's Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23. And then Paul further wrote in Hebrews chapter 11. Chapter 11, you remember, is where he refers to all the Old Testament saints who did great exploits through faith in God. Well, in that chapter, he makes this statement. He reminds his readers that their ancestors desired, here it is, I'm reading the verse, they desired a better country, that is a heavenly country. That's Hebrews 11, 16. And then he goes on in chapter 13, verse 14, to say they were looking forward to our city in heaven, which is yet to come. Now, I know that's tedious, but I want you to see this is here. Everybody has to wake up, wake up, wakey, wakey, wakey. I'm just kidding. You're all awake. I know you're listening. I appreciate your patience. See, that's why teaching isn't all that popular, because this takes effort. I mean, I could stand up here and say your miracle's coming tomorrow. And your $1 million will be here by Wednesday. And, and that might keep your attention, but that won't help you as the world goes to hell in a handbasket all around us. Okay. Now, back to Paul's appeal here in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 through 26. He has just told them, he's telling them, okay, you remember your ancestors. They came to Mount Sinai, and the earth shook when God spoke. Well, you guys have come to Mount Zion, not the earthly one, but the heavenly Jerusalem, the city that's in heaven. That's what you've come to. And he goes on to explain characteristics of it. We're not dealing with that tonight in the interest of time. Verse 25, see that you refuse not him who speaks. That's his context there. See that you don't refuse him who is telling you to stay faithful to him. The generation of Israel that saw and heard God at Mount Sinai refused his voice when they got to Canaan and didn't go in. Paul urges his readers, don't make that same mistake. Now let me keep reading. For if they escaped not, which refused him that spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more, not the earth only, but the heavens I will shake. And this word yet once more signifies the removing of things that are shaken as of things that are made, and the things which cannot be shaken shall remain. Now, stop right there. This is his argument. Don't turn away from the Lord, because the earth is going to be shaken one more time. And not just the earth, but the heavens as well. And everything that can be shaken will be shaken, but what can't be shaken won't be shaken. Now, to us, that doesn't mean anything. How is that helpful? How does that help me when I see all hell breaking loose on the TV? How does that help me? Let me read the first, well, let me say this before I say that. The term shaking in the Bible is used in several ways to describe the effect on the material world when God comes on the scene. It can refer to a literal shaking of the earth, like it did at Mount Sinai. It can refer to the shaking up of the rulership of the earth when the Lord ultimately takes control of the world. But the people that Paul is writing to understood that the final shaking is going to be the changes that take place in the earth itself when Jesus returns. That which is temporary is going to be replaced by that which is eternal. Now let me read off your outline. This is Hebrews chapter 11, or chapter 12, verse 27. Now this expression, yet once more, indicates the final removal and transformation of all that can be shaken, that is, of that which has been created, in order that what cannot be shaken may remain and continue. This means that the things on earth will be shaken, so that only the eternal will remain. Now, Paul reminded his readers in this passage that they now belong to a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let me read verse 28. Wherefore, we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken. His point is there's a shaking coming, but we belong to something that can't be shaken. Everybody with me? Okay. Now, I'm going to read off your outline. He says, you have come to, are now part of, the assembly of God's firstborn children whose names are written in heaven. That's how the New Living Translation renders verses 22 and 23. Because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, we could do a whole lesson on this. Because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, all who believe on Jesus are delivered from the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his son. Did you know you now have citizenship in heaven? Let me read Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Paul wrote this. He says, we are citizens of heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly awaiting him. We are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. Do you know Jesus himself said, don't turn there. I'm going to read off the outline. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, he said, because you have obeyed my command to persevere, you will be citizens of the city of my God. In other words, these guys understood that the Jerusalem that's on earth that we all revere, that Jesus told us is going to be torn down, shaken, if you will, no big deal, because we're citizens of something unshakable that's going to replace that. Now, John the Apostle, who was also there that day when Jesus talked about the final shaking of the heavens and the earth in Matthew 24, he actually was shown what's ahead. Turn to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. See, we're talking about what is the final shaking. It's the transformation of this world that will restore it to what God always intended. The final shaking is good. And we're asking the question, how did the first disciples of Jesus understand a final shaking? John saw the end result of the final shaking. The book of Revelation, we'll talk more about Revelation next week, but the book of Revelation is primarily an account of a vision that he had, that he was given by Jesus of the years leading up to the Lord's return. and the resulting transformation in the earth, the final shaking. In the vision, John saw events in heaven and on earth in the last few years preceding the Lord's coming, and John witnessed great destruction. We're going to talk about some of it next week. He saw great destruction. Chapter 6 through chapter 19 is great destruction. But he saw the end result. He saw that the world was not destroyed. He saw that the world was transformed. Is everybody with me? He saw that the world was not destroyed. He saw that it was transformed. Revelation chapter 21. Let me read verse 1. And I saw, all the catastrophe is over with. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Now, well, you might say, well, there it is right there. It says the first heaven and the first earth, pew, bye-bye, gone. Once again, this is where knowing the Greek is very helpful. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. John uses a very specific Greek word for new here. There are several Greek words that mean new. This one is kainos, and it means new, not in the sense of it never existed before. It's brand new. It was never here. Now here it is. No, this word new means new in quality, new in form, as opposed to new in time. It's not something that didn't exist. It's something that existed that's been made new. That's how the word is used. That's what the word new means. Peter used that same word when he talked about the earth being dissolved and melted and all that. It's a new earth. New in quality or form as opposed to new in time. Now, drop down to verse 5 here. And he that sat upon the throne, that's God, if you read in context, said, behold, I make all things new. God says, I make all things new. Now you might say, well, what's your point? God doesn't say, I make all new things. He says, I make all things new. Do you see the distinction? Kainos, something that exists, I transform it. I restore it. I don't make something that never existed. I make new what already exists. Now, it's the same word, kainos, there. Back up to verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. John referred to this present world right now as the first heaven and the first earth. First in the Greek language is the word protos, which means first in time or place. Notice, if you look carefully, you can see we get our English term prototype from this Greek word. Do you know what a prototype is? I looked it up in Webster just to make sure I got it exactly right, Webster's dictionary. A prototype is an original model on which something else is patterned. The point is the new earth is this earth made new. What we see now is a pattern. I don't know about you, but let me say this before I say that. There are so many places on this earth I'd love to see in person. I'd love to visit. And probably you have them too. But I'll never get there in this life. One, time-wise. Two, money. And even if I go, I got to come back. You know what I mean? And we at least have the benefit of photographs, movies, technology that can show us. I know what jungles look like in Africa, even though I've never been to one. I know what the Grand Canyon looks like, even though I've never been there. So God made this beautiful world for us, and most of us never see even an iota of it. Well, I got real good news. The earth is not going to become some freakazoid place we don't recognize. This earth, with all its beauty and wonder, despite all the corruption and junk that's here, once it's removed, it'll be this earth, new but familiar, changed but recognizable. That's what's ahead. That's what's ahead. The places that you don't get to visit in this life, you'll get to visit them. So much we could say here. Now, John said here that the first heaven and the first earth passed away. That's the same Greek word that Peter used when he described earth's transformation in 2 Peter chapter 3. It's the word that means passing from one condition to another. It never means cease to exist. It means pass from one condition to another. John saw the earth made new after it was made new. And he saw the unseen city of Jerusalem come down to earth. The city that Paul exhorted the Hebrews with. You've come to the heavenly city. You're now a citizen of heaven. Your name is registered in the capital of heaven. John saw it come out of the unseen realm to the material world. The seen and the unseen come together. Let me read chapter 21, verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. That's a whole discussion for another night. The sea won't cease to exist. It will be transformed as well. The sea to them was scary. They didn't have radar. They didn't have steel ships. If you got away from the coastline, out of the sight of land, you could end up lost forever. Wrecked at sea. It was an impassable. The sea is nothing to us because we got jets that go across the ocean in a few hours. But to them, it was a formidable obstacle. It's going to be renewed and the formidableness of it undone. But that's a whole lesson for another night. So you'll get to visit seas and oceans and all that on the new earth. Now listen to this verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. He sees this. He sees this heavenly city come to earth. Drop down to Revelation chapter 21, verse 10. And he, this is an angel, carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. There's mountains on the new earth. I'd love to go visit the mountains. It's not going to happen in this life. I'll do it in the life to come. He spirited me away to a great and high mountain, and he showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now back up, verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. The dwelling place of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, no crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. That's our future. That's the result of the final shaking. Now, let's pull this together and stop, and we'll pick it up next week. For several decades here, the emphasis in the American church has been on how to make this life the best it can be, with absolutely, or well, I should say it this way, with little or no reference to the life to come. And that has left many ill-prepared to deal with the times we're in. You know, use your faith, move your mountain, make your situation better. We're coming on things that we can't make better. Now, that's a discussion for another night. We'll say some things about that next week. And if you read the New Testament, the emphasis in the New Testament is not on this life, it's on the life to come. Because that's the greater and better part of our existence. Let me just read you a few statements by Peter and Paul as we close the lesson. I'm going to read right off your outline. Paul wrote, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 31, this world in its present form is passing away. This world in its present form, it's not going to be destroyed. In its present form, it's passing away. And Galatians 1:4, Jesus died to deliver us from this present wicked age and world order. The world the way it is isn't the way it's supposed to be, and it's not going to stay the way it is. It's going to be restored to what he always intended it to be. Now, Paul, he faced a martyr's death with the confidence, and this is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18. These are some of his final words before he was executed. He faced a martyr's death with the confidence that God will preserve me and he will bring me safe into his heavenly kingdom. In the context of living holy lives, listen to what Peter wrote. He said that we Christians are sojourners, strangers, exiles, pilgrims in this world. Do you see yourself as somebody only passing through? That's the Bible perspective. I don't want to stay here forever. I'm actually good to go right now. I'm going to stay because there's work to be done. But I can't wait for what's ahead. And that inflames me to do what I need to do now to further his kingdom so more people can have a part in it. Peter went on to say, you should conduct yourselves with true reverence throughout the time of your temporary residence on earth, whether it's long or short. We're only here temporarily, here in the earth as it is, but we'll be back when it's restored to what it's supposed to be. Heaven's temporary. We weren't meant to live without our physical body. We'll be back to get our body at resurrection of the dead. Whole discussions for another day. Peter died a martyr's death as well. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. And he made it clear that he was anticipating, eagerly awaiting the new heavens and the new earth. Praise the Lord. Remember Matthew 19? That's where we started out tonight, where Jesus told Peter and the other disciples that everything they gave up to serve him, all they had lost, they'll get back along with eternal life. Jesus was not being religious. He was assuring them that in the life to come, there's no more loss. Peter, Paul, and the others understood that they belonged to an unshakable kingdom with no more death, no more sorrow, no mourning, no grief, no pain, for the old conditions and the former order of things have passed away. Now, we got a lot more to say about that, but it's a good place to stop. Father, we thank you for your wonderful word, which shows us the way things really are. We thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption. We thank you, Lord, that you came and died to open the way for us to become your sons and daughters, and that you're coming back soon to restore this earth to what you always intended it to be. And we thank you that you will get us through until you get us out. Help us to be as effective as possible in showing you to people around us as accurately as possible. Lord, we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus, and we praise you. Amen. Amen. We are done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.